Now, good morning. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. If you run over the verses, you'll notice that if you were in Sunday school class, it's kind of similar to what we talked about in Sunday school. Unfortunately, I'll just leave the harsh speaking and the name calling to Kenny in that service, and then I'm going to speak the truth in love today. No, I'll call names too. Ephesians chapter 4, where's that? 11 through 16 is where we're going to be. As you're turning there, I really hate, by the way, it's nice to be back. We were gone, feels like several weeks, but it was only one, wasn't it? Just 1 week? Yep. But it's nice to be back. We were in Oklahoma, so it's really nice to be back. But we did miss you. Anyway, I really hate to sound boastful, but there's really nothing more impressive than a finely tuned body. That was said in jest, of course. But I'm reminded of that, of how I say that in jest, every time I play basketball with Coop. Somewhat with Noah and Tim, but mostly with Coop. Not that Cooper is perfectly finely tuned, but the differences between he and I in terms of how well our bodies are working is growing vastly frustrating to me. Before, I could beat him easily. I still beat him. It's just not as easy. I have to actually try a little bit, and I started using my right hand for a while. But where it is easy for him to dribble and to run and to jump and to shoot, my body doesn't respond like it used to. My mind knows what to do, but my hands and my feet and my overall body don't respond like they used to. I no longer have the finely tuned body I once did. But for the body to work properly, all of the body parts need to be working properly. Well, the church is a body. It's a living organism. And we always need to remember that as we consider the local church, especially as we're looking at in Ephesians chapter 4. The church does have to have structure. There's an organizational structure that's necessary for the church to work properly in a finely tuned manner. But at its heart, the church is a body. We can say that's true of the universal church, and that is true of the universal church. But most precisely, especially as we're in Ephesians chapter 4, it's Paul talking about the local church. So the body or the local church is where we as individuals find our finely tuned place. You simply cannot be a finely tuned working member of the body unless you're being finely tuned within the church and working with others in a finely tuned, harmonious way. And that's been Paul's goal really since the beginning of chapter 4, but we'll focus ourselves just for right now on verses 11 through 16. And so the flow of 11 through 16 goes like this. Christ gave gifted men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Christ gave gifted men to the church, verse 11, for the equipping of the saints, verse 12, for the service or the acts of service for one another. Until, verse 13, we all attain unity in truth, masculine, maturity, as we talked about last week. That's a call for everyone to have strong, men and women, to have strong biblical convictions. But so until we attain the unity in truth, manly maturity, and Christ-likeness. That's verse 13. So that we'll no longer be children, that's today, tossed to and fro, verse 14, but rather grow up in Christ or into Christ, that's verse 15, as the church will do what it was designed to do, which is verse 16, and verse 16 will be saved for next week. So that's the flow. So as we start looking at verses 14 through 16, as we begin that today, this is another statement of Christ's goal for the church. If you remember 2 weeks ago, in light of verse 13, I asked the question, what is the goal of your life? I didn't give you time and chance to answer because verse 13 tells you what the goal is for your life, and we've already stated that. It's to to grow in like-mindedness, in truth. It's to become mature, and it's to become more and more like Christ. So that's your goal. That's Christ's goal for the local church and every church that has ever existed or will ever exist until he comes back. That's the goal that Christ has given for the church. But here in verses 14 through 16, we have the goal restated to us. So last week there was a goal. This week, again, a restatement of that goal, but in a different way. So let me ask you, what is the difference between the goal stated in verse 13 and the goal stated in verses 14, 15, and 16, but just for today, verses 14 and 15. So the difference between the goal stated in verse 13 and the goal stated in verse 14 and 15. Well, the goal in verse 13 is the end goal. And so we're tipped off by the words, until we all come to. That tells us that it's a long-range goal. That's one that is far, far, far off into the future. 2 weeks ago, I said that we won't reach that goal until we die or until Christ comes back. So it's a long-term goal. It's an ultimate goal. In verses 14 through 16, we see Paul referring to Christ's immediate goals for the church, meaning not what's going to happen in the far-off future, but what we're to be busy with right now. So verse 13 is the long-range goal, the end to which we are moving, and verses 14 through 16 is the short-term goal, what we're to be doing now until we reach that final goal. Or we could think of it, verse 13 is the destination, verses 14 through 16 is the sort of the path that we're on that takes us there. So listen closely today. We're looking at what the Bible says about what you should be doing presently, about what you should be doing now. And it begins with, don't be children, in verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Before we get to don't be children, I want to say just something about that it's not so bad to be children in a different context than what Paul is talking about here. The first thing we can say from this is that the words no longer be children, it implies that we all began our Christian life as children. Now, Paul even uses the word we, so it's an inclusive word. It's an all-inclusive word. He's including himself in this, that we were all children at one time. So this is another way of reminding us that our Christian life is a new life. Becoming a Christian is not a gradual process. You don't start coming to church and then over time you gradually, through processes, become a Christian over time. No, the Christian life is a new life. We are born into an entirely new state. That's what John 3:7 tells us, right? Nicodemus asks Jesus, well, how do we get into the kingdom of God? Or how does one enter into the kingdom of God? Jesus doesn't say it's a gradual process. You work your way there or you find your way there. No, he says you must be born again. So the new birth starts us out in an entirely new state. Regardless of how old we are, when we come to Christ, we begin as children. Matthew, but that's a good thing. The Bible says and speaks highly of being children. Again, in a different context than what we're going to look at today, but I want to remind us of this. So Matthew 11:25 says, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to these little children. That's children in the spiritual sense. So it doesn't matter how old the people are. It's including adults who have come to Christ. Again, Matthew 18:3, something similar. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is saying, to come to me, you must come as a child. Namely, you must have humility. You must have a soft or teachable or moldable heart. And so come to me really is saying in this way, come to me with childlike faith, with humility, soft heart, and a childlike dependence upon Christ. And so that's something that we have to continue to have in order for us to grow into maturity or to continue to grow into maturity. We have to come to him like a child initially as converts, but that same childlike faith must continue to mark us as we walk toward that until we all attain to thing. We have to continue to be marked by that because we must continue to come to Christ in order for us to be mature. So we have to do that with a childlike dependence. There's another way, though, that the Bible says to remain as children. 1 Corinthians 14:20 says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature." So really what he's saying is be naive. Be naive when it comes to evil. How do we mature? How do children learn and grow up in their understanding of really anything? Math or science, sports, whatever we might want to think of. How do children mature in something? Well, they study it. They study that which they are wanting to grow up in, right? They spend time on it. They put their energy into it. And the evil, I think, that Paul is primarily thinking of here are false gospels, false teachings, false doctrines. And so the call to us as believers is don't study bad theology. Don't put all of your energy into the teachings of other false religions to the point that you're wiser in those things than you are wiser in right doctrine and sound theology. It's good to have an understanding of what's combating the church. It's good to have an understanding of what's going on around us by way of false beliefs. But if we spend a lot of time on error and not more time on truth, we're in danger of being tossed to and fro and carried about by other winds of doctrine. So, are you a child when it comes to evil? Or are you rather well-trained in it? If you're well-trained in it and you profess Christ, and the call here is to put it away, to put it aside, to become again a child in evil, and do that by becoming mature in Christ, which we'll get to that in just a moment. So first, be children. So when it comes to how you approach Christ, if you're not a believer here today, that is what you are being called to today. Come to Jesus like a child. Come to Jesus like a child, believing the gospel that explains to you very simply that Jesus is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. And he came to earth and took upon himself flesh. That's what we refer to when we're talking about the doctrine of the incarnation. He did not come, he did not cease to be God when he became man. He was also fully man. So he was fully man and fully God. And he obeyed his Father perfectly, never once sinning. But still he died for sin, not for his own, but for our sin that we might be saved. And proving that his death was sufficient for our salvation, he was raised 3 days later and is now, 40 days later after that, ascended into heaven and is now sitting at the right hand of his Father. And so that's the gospel. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, believe that like a child. Depend upon that like you would as a child upon your parents. Believe that and cry out for his mercy. If you believe and you cry out, when you turn from your sins, you will be saved. You'll become a child in the way that we've talked about in a good way. And then keep coming to him with that kind of dependence, that kind of belief. And so that goes for all of us. And then also be a child in matters of evil. But don't be a child when it comes to your thinking. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking." Equivalent to what he's saying in Ephesians chapter 4. So our goal is to leave spiritual infancy behind, to be matured in our thinking. And so how do we do that? What's one practical step from this passage about how we accomplish that? Verse 11, "Christ gave gifted men to the church to equip the saints so that we'll no longer be children." And so everything is still sort of dependent upon verse 11. Christ gave gifted men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, first century offices, no longer have, but also pastors and teachers, which we do have, but we have all of that, the teachings and the writings of the prophets, New Testament prophets and the apostles, to stand upon, but also pastors and teachers. He's given them to you so that you will not be carried away like children. What do pastors and teachers use to equip the saints so they won't be children? The scripture, doctrine. Many churches confuse childlikeness in our faith with childishness in the faith, that we should be childlike in the exercise of our faith, but not childish in the doctrines and teachings of the faith. There are many churches who teach that doctrine is unnecessary, that doctrine divides. Just give me Jesus. You know the old song? It's an old song. I don't know much about history. I don't know much about biology. Does everyone know that song? Nobody? Jenny, do you know it? Huh? You know it? Could you sing it just for us, just a little? So, it's picnic day. We can sort of have banter during these things. Okay. Nah. We might hear other churches singing today, or many churches singing today. I don't know much about theology. I don't know much about Christology. That sentiment is not only childish, it's sinful. Just tell me about Jesus. I don't want difficult sermons. I want it simple. And people flock to this kind of sentiment all over, and here in Charlotte. But the emphasis of doctrine is being faithful to the truth. And who is the truth? Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. The New Testament pushes us toward passion and devotion to the truth of good doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Another word for teaching there is doctrine. Devote yourself to reading and to the reading of the Scriptures, the public reading of the Scriptures, and to sound teaching and to doctrine. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 4, 4, Paul uses that same word that will probably say as teaching, but it's doctrine, at least five times in that section. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 4, 4. I'll just read a couple. 2 Timothy 3:10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. My teaching there is doctrine. You've followed my doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 4:2 and 3, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and doctrine. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. Right doctrine or orthodoxy is imperative for right living or orthopraxy. So orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. That's why many churches are in such carnal states. They have no love for the breathed out word of God, no love for sound doctrine. And that's why Christ gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to the church to equip you so that you will not be carried away. And that's the danger. So read your Bibles, do your personal Bible studies, have your daily quiet time in the Word, but also avail yourselves of the teaching and counseling and discipleship from the men of God that Christ gave you. Avail yourself of elders in every way possible. Every way possible. Sunday school teachers and teaching, Sunday preaching, flock groups, personal discipleship. If we don't, they said, says Paul, there are dangers, which is where we are now. So no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So Paul illustrates the danger of remaining in spiritual infancy here with a picture of being lost at sea. He's describing a strong wind hitting and pushing the waves, a strong wind hitting and pushing the waves, and the person inside the waves on a boat or whatever is being tossed to and fro, carried all over the place by these moving and pushing waves. And so the winds and the waves are powerful forces that can take people to where they don't want to go or shouldn't go or might find danger. And that's what it's like for children. Adults are powerful forces in their life. Evil adults can manipulate them into doing what they don't want to do, what they shouldn't do, what is dangerous for them to do. They can be tossed to and fro into some very dark places. Dangerous thinking and dangerous activities. Likewise, good, right-thinking adults can push their children into right, good-thinking doctrine. Do children generally discern dangers from being tossed to and fro? No. Children like being tossed to and fro. When the kids were young, like really young, Sid came up to me and asked if she could ride the wagon down the wheelchair ramp at the front of our house and then down the driveway and out into the street. So it's a ramp that flows to the side of our house and it hits the sidewalk, and there's a 90-degree turn that goes down a pretty steep driveway, pretty long steep driveway, and just if you miss the turn, there's a pretty good drop-off into trees and thorns and rocks, and over here are big rocks. And so it's kind of a dangerous thing. So what do you think I said? I said, that looks fun. Don't ask me. Just do it. We'll deal with the consequences later. And videotape it. Which I do have video of. Ezekiel actually held the phone in his hand while they went down. It's hilarious. But anyway, I gave her bad advice. Sonny, on the other hand, says, no, are you crazy? Don't listen to your father. She recognized the danger and the types of injuries that could come from something like that, but they were fine. It worked out. But kids don't recognize those dangers, and adults are supposed to, because kids kind of like being tossed to and fro without understanding or taking into account the dangers that await them. Spiritually, spiritual children, whether they're adults or children, are the same way. They flirt with boundaries of orthodoxy, pushing up to the edge. How much can we believe that might be a little bit different without crossing over the line? Or they flirt with the boundaries of worldliness and the practice of their lives. Or they flirt with the boundaries of morality, not aware or not discerning the dangers that exist. And there are dangers. Paul says it carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. There should just be one wind that carries us. There should always just be one wind that pushes us. 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter is using the picture of a wind that pushes the sail. As it blows into the sail, it moves the boat to where God wants it to be. And that was certainly toward truth and right doctrine. Another one we've already quoted, and I think I've been quoting it almost every week recently, but 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. That means making straight what is crooked, and for training in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The one wind that should be carrying us along is God's breath. Scriptures are God breathed. Only that wind is profitable for all the things we just mentioned that Paul says. If God's breath is not the source, that's Paul's point, if God's breath is not the source, we're going to be carried to and fro, pushed like into directions that God's breath would not have us to go. And conversely, if God's breath is the source, we're not going to be carried about. Regardless of how strong the winds, regardless how strong the waves might be, if God's the wind behind our sail, then we won't be carried off to or pushed to and fro. Again, the danger here is false doctrine. It's false teaching. So again, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. So these two, the last two, so have carried about by the winds, and then the last two, human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes, they're really sort of parallels of the same thing, but they speak of the tactics of the false teachers that the false teachers use in order to try to push us into other direction. So the word for human cuffing is actually like dice throwing. So what does that mean? It's like gamblers, you shouldn't gamble. That's not really the idea. The idea is playing with loaded dice. And so they come into our world and they play with loaded dice to trick us. That's what that's the whole idea. Or a stacked deck. That's the idea. Or a card up their sleeve. Craftiness, it's almost a synonym of that word cunning, but it's referring to a premeditated loaded dice, or a premeditated stacked deck, or a premeditated hidden card up the sleeve. All sorts of weird things are going on up here. Not weird things. With my iPad. Anyway, it's a synonym. So there's a premeditated act of trying to lead people astray. Do they know that they're doing this? Are they aware they're trying to trick you? Are they aware that they're being deceitful? Or do they just not know? Do they have good motives and good intentions, and they're trying to lead you to the truth that might be better for your own life? Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed against those who suppress the truth, right? In unrighteousness. That which can be known about God is clearly made evident to them, within them, and outside of them. And so in creation, God has made himself known to everyone. Everyone knows that God is powerful. There's no other explanation for how all of this is here, despite all of the cunning, crafty, deceitful schemes that people have come up with to try to explain it. But it's clearly created by God. And not only is he powerful, but he's good. I quote this often, he sends rains on the just and the unjust. So even those who don't worship him get food, and they get what they need for their survival. And so they know God's powerful, God's good. They know this, and yet they turn aside, yet they try to lure others into their schemes. 1 Timothy 3:13 says that evil men they're deceiving and being deceived. They know what they're saying is deceptive and not true, and they also are being deceived by it themselves. It's a scary place to be, but both are condemned. Whether you're the deceiver or the one being deceived, that which is known about God is clearly evident in creation. So yes, they do. They think it's worth it because they're all about the temporal or themselves, but they know it. So these are the tactics of the false teacher. So putting this all into sort of the context of Ephesians 4, what is Christ's goal for the church? That we all move toward like-mindedness in truth, that we all move toward strong biblical maturity, and that we all become more and more like Jesus Christ. That's the long-range goal. And so the immediate or present goals that we should be busy about every day is, first, don't be children. Don't be easily pushed to and fro by con men who want to blow you away from the truth of God's word. Con men who don't want you to be like-minded in truth. Con men who don't want you to become mature. Con men who don't want you to look like Christ. Instead, so stay away, run from those, but grow up. That's the next part. Verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So there's a contrast being built here between verses 14 and 15. Don't be children, but grow up. So those are the verbs. Don't be children, but grow up. The in between that, though, are manners of life. And so you have the manner of life of the false teacher and the manner of life of those who speak the truth in love. So you have false teachers, their manner of life, their way of life is to deceive. And the manner of life of us who are Christians is to speak the truth in love. Those are the two manners of living. So again, the whole context, God gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to the church so that the members will not only grow up out of infancy, but grow up into Christ by speaking the truth in love. So that's the manner of life that we are to be busy about. And if we're not, busy about speaking the truth in love, then we're kicking against the goads. You're resisting Christ's plan for the church. We've all come from the way of error. Ephesians 2 and 3 are clear, describing the former manner of life as being dead in our trespasses and sins and following the course of this world and following the course that Satan went, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the selfish desires of our body and mind. That's where we've come from, but we've been saved to a new way of living, and that new way of living is called truthing in love. Most translations read this as speaking the truth in love, as I've done previously. But the verb that is translated as speaking the truth is really just the noun truth and turning that word, that noun, into a verb. And so it's truth into truthing. We don't say truthing. We might be better to say speaking the truth. That comes out that way, or being about the truth. So there are only two uses of the word at all in the New Testament. Here, and then in Galatians 4:16, where Paul says, "Here, or have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" And so clearly in Galatians 4, the context is speaking the truth. But there are a few times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament and in other classic literature, Greek classic literature, that show a broader sense of that word. And I think at some sense there is a broader sense, so I think primarily he's talking about speaking. But remember, Paul is making a contrast. So we see in verse 15 is a contrast, as I said, to the way and the manner of the false teacher. And so Paul says that there should be a contrast between how we live and how false teachers live. False teachers deceive, we truth. False teachers lie, we truth. So we're to be truthful in love. We'll flesh this out a bit more when we get to in love, but I want to say that this truthing in love is sort of in that broader context. So in verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So remember, walking is a word picture for our life, for the manner of our life, or how we live. So walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In Ephesians 4, 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And so with all humility, truthing in the context of error and sin is rightly recognizing who we are. I am a sinner. I come from a long line of sinners all the way back to Adam. I am a sinner. Truthing would be not hiding that. It would not be concealing that. It would be open and transparent about that very fact. That's what humility is in the truthing context of what we're talking about. And with our brothers and sisters who sin because of who we are and the truth about ourselves that we know and proclaim, we're gentle with them when they sin, or meek, as we looked at, as Jesus was meek with his people, not wishing to break what is brewed or snuff out what is flickering. And we're patient, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So truthing is not only speaking truth, but speaking truth comes from a truthful place that is exemplified in the Scriptures. So again, we're honest about our sins, and we admit our sins, and we confess our sins, and we repent of our sins. And in light of that, when others are found in sin, we come alongside in hopes of building them up with truth in love. So I think it's significant here in verses 14 and 15 that Paul uses the word, the plural word for child, children, in contrast to the one new man. So in verse 14 on either side, we have this sort of picture. So in verse 14 on one side, we have this man that we're supposed to grow into, not men, but a man that we're supposed to grow into. And then on the other side, in verse 15, we have Christ that we're to grow into. So we have man, one new man, and then we have children, and then we have Christ. The mature church made up of many men and women are children, and children is one corporate new man, one organism. So while it's true that individuals grow in Christ towards Christ's likeness, the ultimate goal is the one new man. That's the goal. That we'll all grow into one whole. That's God's plan for the church, that will be built up into the one new man. So we have the plural children, which implies individualism, set against one mature corporate body of Christ, or one mature corporate local church. So as we grow in Christ's likeness, our desires should be more and more vibrantly drawn to the ones who are around us. As we become more like Christ, we'll set aside individualism for the greater good of the one new man or the local church. And we do that with humility and gentleness and patience. We do that by bearing with one another. We do that as we speak the truth in love. But this is our final part. At its most foundational level, actually there's one more. At its most foundational level, truthing is about how we speak. Truthing is believing the truth. Truthing is holding the truth. Truthing is confessing the truth from a truthful place. But foundationally, truthing must be spoken. One commentator says, to speak the truth is to conceal nothing. Truthing is the opposite of lying and forgetfulness. An event is true when it's unveiled. A hidden reality becomes explicit when it's no longer concealed. A person who is true or sincere is a person who conceals nothing and does not try to deceive. That's who we're to be. So that's one way for us to forsake error. That's one way for us to grow up and stop being children. That's for your protection, and it's for our protection that we're truthing in that way. Church like that, where truth is the common language, things like air, when they try to get in, will find no place to settle. We've dealt with that at least four times with visiting regular visitors that we've actually had to go and approach and bring them to the elders and say, listen, you're no longer welcome here because you're trying to lead the people astray. We've had others come who come and settle in here and visit for a while, and they start talking to you people and they say, these people love the truth. I have no room here. I'll just go on my way to another place. Where truth is, deception will flee. So we need to be speaking the truth, and speaking the truth might not always sound loving. In a world where tolerance equates to love, where being tolerant of lies is equated with loving someone, speaking the truth doesn't always sound loving. Now today we can think of many ways in which that is true. The way the church is falling back and bending itself to accept lies. One of them is in reference to the false dysphoric ideas of the transgender craze, where we all get to pick our own synonyms. Biologically, I'm a man, but I really feel like a woman. So you have to use the pronouns she and her or whatever. And so they welcome to our church, Miss Jones with the full beard. But that's not loving. Or critical race theory or intersectionality. We see this craziness going on all over the place. David Platt, for example, is apologizing for being a white man because there are evil white men in the world. He's literally apologizing in his own mind, repenting for being what God made him to be, a white man. So CRT says that the solution to the world's problem is to repent of what God made you because others like you are evil. And the solution is to further divide the different colors of skin by creating platforms from which others can speak of with more value than others. So it's true. Critical race theory is anti-gospel. And it's true that intersectionality is where they're trying to clarify who gets the loudest voice because they've been suppressed or oppressed more than any other person. And so that's a problem because they focus the problem of man upon the abuses of others. What's standing between man and God is not that the evil is not, what's standing between man and God is not that slavery happened. It did, and it's evil. Or that women have been abused. It has been. They have been, and it's evil. Or that you're oppressed because you have a different sexual appetite. You might have that. But what stands between you and God is sin. It's not the sin of others. It's your sin. to not declare that is far from loving, because to declare anything else would be not loving the truth. And even in verse 14, Paul speaks in a very unloving way, in some people's mind, at least. He's referred to false teachers as con men, as dice throwers, as card stackers. Peter, in the text from this morning's Sunday school class, calls them blemishes and stains. He says, they are stains. And I didn't realize the blemish part. He's comparing them to a spot on the body of someone they don't want on their body. So we have to speak the truth. And I think fundamentally, Paul is referring to the truths about God, his word, and the absolutes that are found there. For example, we must speak the truth in reference to the person and the work of Christ. He's virgin born. He lived a perfect sinless life. He died as a sacrifice. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. He ascended to the throne, and he's going to return. There is but one truth about Christ, but one truth regarding the way to him, about one truth regarding man's problem being his own sin. These are propositional truths that must be stated, and they're found in our Bibles. And that's where we stand, and that's where our strength comes from. In love, speak the truth. Think of in love as we think of in Christ. In love is the sphere or the realm in which we speak to others. So love is that sphere. It's the context for how we speak to one another. And so among one another, that's where he's talking now. It's loving to call out wolves. It's loving to call out those who are trying to harm the church. But when we speak to each other, we don't speak the way we do of those outside of the church. We mustn't speak rudely to one another or harshly to one another or with self-righteousness. We mustn't argue in a way that gives anyone the idea or the impression that we're simply trying to win an argument or to be right where you are not. We must not denounce other people with untrue qualifiers. We mustn't degrade one another. The obvious impression that must come across to the person that we're arguing with is that we love them. So we speak with strength and we speak with conviction, but it's not our strength. It's the Bible's. That's the strength we speak from. So love is to be the rule. And so when loving is the rule, it is seeking their best. Again, the goal. Those we're speaking to will become united with us in truth. That those we're speaking to will become mature. That those we're speaking to will look more like Jesus Christ. That's for their best. So that's what we speak about. We speak about the truth in a loving way. So we warn against error. We warn against being deceived by cunning, crafty con men. And we speak truthfully about sin and call others to repent with love. And again, or added to, that's also our strength. Song of Solomon 8:6 says, love is as strong as death. Love is as strong as death and as fierce as the grave. So love is one of the strongest, most virile qualities in existence. Love stops at no end to safeguard others from harm that we love. So love for one another must be our motivation. If we're leaving spiritual infancy behind, if we're maturing into manly maturity, into Christ's likeness, then the reason, the motivation, and the way in which we speak will be loving. And this for all of us. Yes, the pastors and teachers equip you with the word. By that we are speaking, by that we're speaking the truth in love. But this is for all of us, and I think Paul captures it in Romans 15:14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. As pastors and teachers, we do equip and we do instruct you so that when sin and error arises in another brother, that they're being tossed to and fro, that you're able to come alongside and to pull them back and to stabilize them and to point them to Christ for their well-being. So I'm going to list three things that can help us. Three things to have in your mind about what it's like or what it means to speak the truth in love. The first one is point to grace. When someone is in error, our going to them must not suggest any kind of human effort. None whatsoever. We can't say, you got to do this. You got to pick yourself up. Look what you're doing. Come on, get up, pick yourself up, do it yourself. No, we shouldn't. Nothing we say should hint at any idea of human effort whatsoever. Rather, truthing in love points them to the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15. For the love of Christ compels us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. In other words, Christ's death enables us to live for him. Truthing says to others in whatever area of your life that you aren't living for him, look back to Jesus Christ's death and you'll find the power to live for him. Understanding grace keeps the truth speaker humble and gentle and loving, and it points the truth needer to where he or she can truly find help to grow up. So truthing points back to God's grace in Christ's death. It also points forward to God's grace. 1 Peter 1:13 through 16, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I won't read the rest of it because we're short on time. And that brisket is probably ready. But read that whole 13 through 16, you'll see how it applies. But again, verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Point them to the grace that will come at the second coming. God will give us full like-mindedness, full maturity, full conformity to Christ then. So there is a coming a day when all of this air and struggling and fighting against waves will be over. You have reason to hope. So truthing in love is pointing our erring brother or sister to God's grace. Also, out of love, not compulsion. We've already said this already, so I won't say anything more than this. If you struggle with speaking the truth in love to others, then go to God's word and read how God has spoken truth in love to you. Spend time there. Let him instruct you on how to speak the truth in love. And lastly, for the sake of obedience. Obedience is the aim of your loving, truthful speech. Obey is a good word. It comes out of faith. It comes out of God's grace. And it's an internal thing. It's not legalistic. It's not merely moralistic. Free grace is effective grace. It makes us obedient. And again, the goal is inward transformation. Truthing in love is not merely going to result in outward conformity or just get them to stop doing something rotely or mechanically. The goal is inward. It's no great thing if you're forgiven of adultery if you keep your adulterous heart. There's no glory to God if you're forgiven for being angry and hateful if you remain irritable and angry and self-righteous. There's no honor to God if he forgives self-centered people who never learn to put the interests of others before their own. Grace takes lazy, selfish, thieving, lying complainers and turns them into hard-working, generous, honest, constructive people. So lean on God's grace. Point them to God's grace. Do it from a place of love and have obedience your goal. Lastly, most of this will come next week, so I'm just going to briefly say, why do we do all of this? For our benefit? Why do we grow up? Why do we leave spiritual infancy behind? Why do we speak the truth in love to others? Is it for our benefit? Of course, we benefit from this. But it's more than that. There's a greater significance, a greater glory than what is just good for us. It's not so much about you. It's not even so much about this community or any community of one another's. The growth of Christ's body as Christ, that's the goal. Christ is the goal. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. As I said, we'll take this further next week, but we're growing into the head, to where we align ourselves to the head. So the church is not about us. It's about God and God's glory. When you read the Bible, you see that this is God's intention for the one new man, that he would call for himself out of the mass of people across time and elect, that he would build for himself into a people who are not only reconciled to him and to creation itself, but also to one another. One day we'll all attain to this, and that's his intention, but we're not there yet until we do. The display of Christ exists in the local body. The person of Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and so no longer seen, but Christ's body is seen in the local church. So when we love the truth, we're glorifying God, which means we're reflecting God. When we love the truth, we're reflecting Christ in the world because he is the truth. When we speak the truth, we're reflecting him who spoke the truth to us. When we speak the truth in love, we're reflecting him who loved us. And that's why we should leave spiritual infancy behind, because God's purpose is for us to grow up in every way into Christ. That's why we grow up, because God's purpose is for that very reason. And that's why we truth in love, because God's purpose is for the spread of Christ's fame and Christ's glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for our time together so far. I pray that you would take this word, that you would place it upon our hearts. That coupled very well with the message this morning in 2 Peter. We pray that you would use both of those words to instruct us and to change us and to transform us. Move us further along together as a whole, Father, that we may as a whole, individual members, but as a whole, glorify you. Father, and that's the reason. That's the reason we're here. That's why we preach. That's why we're equipped. That's why we serve, to glorify you. Father, be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.